Our text this morning is around the thought of greatness in the kingdom. We will talk about what it means to be great. And one of the warnings of the pursuit of greatness comes to us in Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is talking to the church at Corinth, and what he says to them there, what he mentions to them, what he brings up is in some ways kind of a harsh rebuke. And he'll do that throughout the entirety of 1 Corinthians because the church at Corinth needed some of that. But he tells them these words in chapter 1. He says, For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing the things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. This is a countercultural message. It was in Jesus' day, it was in Paul's day, it continues to be in our own day. Because we live in a time where there is a pursuit, a constant pursuit of greatness. And we have debates about this in our culture. We have debates about greatness. We might do so in sports. Who is the greatest athlete, or who is the greatest at their particular sport? We see that played out in politics. We see that happen when it comes to academic endeavors, the mathematics and sciences. Who is the greatest? Who's the greatest scientist? Who's the greatest mathematician? There's a desire for greatness. And the reality is, if we're honest with ourselves, we have that aspiration within ourselves, even if we have convinced ourselves maybe we're not going to be the greatest of all time at something. We might want to be better than others at something. If you like to hunt, deer season starts very soon. And people that like to hunt, they like to compare. Well, who killed the largest deer? Which one had the largest rack, the most points? It may not be the biggest of all time, but if it's greater than your friend, then you have something to brag about. And again, you may not be the best basketball player of all time, but if you can be better than your friend, or maybe you're beyond those type sporting things, but if you're a grandparent, maybe you have more grandchildren than others. I listened to just that debate yesterday, someone talking about how many grandkids they had, and they had to bring up and one up someone else because they had more grandkids. And so that's how we work, right? There's a desire to be a little better and a little greater than someone else, to do a little more, to achieve something greater. Well, the disciples have this desire that they express in the first verse of Matthew 18. A desire to be great. If you're able this morning, I invite you to stand with me as we reverence God's Word together. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says this, that at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." You may be seated. They pursue greatness. Or at least it seems like that's what they are doing. There has been discussions in previous parts of Matthew's gospel in chapter 5 and in chapter 11 in particular, where there's some indication of rank in the kingdom. It's talked about with John the Baptist that the least of these in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. It's a pretty big saying. It's a pretty big verse in Matthew's gospel, because John the Baptist is certainly considered great. He was that prophet that was the forerunner of the Christ. But the intentions here of the disciples, I think we have to admit, are less than honorable. Jesus has just been talking in the previous chapter about his own death. The kingdom of God is coming. Well, if the kingdom is coming, and here's Jesus, and Jesus has no son, if Jesus is going to be the king of the kingdom, the Messiah, the Savior of the kingdom, now, the disciples seem to have gotten in their mind, well, somebody's got to be second in command. And if Jesus is going to die, somebody has got to take over, right? So we have to understand that this is not really an innocent question. Who is the greatest? And what Jesus answers to them with this lived out parable, where he brings a child and stands this child in their midst, is Jesus turning upside down what the world thinks of when it comes to ranking greatness. Because surely in the kingdom you would think, well, the most powerful, the most intelligent, the wealthiest, that would be then the person who will be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus takes that notion and he flips it up on its head. And what this does for us in these four verses, and really as we go through the rest of this chapter in the coming weeks, is to help us begin to understand what it means to live in the kingdom. There's a process that must take place in our life for us to live in the kingdom, for us to be part of the kingdom of God. And in these verses, we're going to see these three steps that are taking place as we begin to see what it means to live in the kingdom. And again, this Jesus' fourth large section of teaching in Matthew's gospel is kingdom living teaching. And it's all in preparation for what is coming for Jesus very quickly in going to the cross and dying in our place. So what's this first step we see in the kingdom? Well, this step in the process of living for the kingdom. We need to understand that we begin in our pride by asking the wrong questions. We begin in life by asking the wrong questions. We ask questions like, so who's going to be the greatest? It doesn't sound like that bad of a question. I don't think we have evil intentions when we ask that type question, say, in sports. You know, in basketball, who is the greatest? Yeah, it's a debate. You can turn on the television. It might even be on television this week because it's always being discussed. Who's the greatest? Football season is here. It started yesterday. It's the NFL season starts soon. And they'll be at some point on some morning talk show when they have really nothing to talk about. Well, who is the greatest? And some pundit who maybe played the sport, maybe didn't play the sport, they'll have their ranking and they'll start at 5 and work their way up to 1. Who is the greatest? But friends, when we begin to ask that, especially in relationship with the kingdom, we've got a problem. We go all the way back. We go to the beginning of the Bible. And there was a questioning of God. God creates everything that there is. He creates Adam and Eve. He places them in the garden. And he gives them but one law, one command. And the question becomes, did God really say that? Did God really mean that? See, when we are in our sin and our trespasses, we ask the wrong questions. Now, I know some of your school teachers, you're so excited that school is starting back tomorrow, you could probably barely contain your excitement and joy, and I know the kids are just, they're dying to get up at 6 o'clock in the morning and get ready for school. And in school, sometimes they tell you, well, there are no bad questions. But we need to understand that when we are in our sin, our natural tendency is to question God about everything. It is our pride, our thought that we might know better than God, that causes us to question the very things that God has said. And in that pride, it causes us, to push ourselves away from God and abandon the good Creator that made us. And this should not be the case if we are going to be in the kingdom. We have to know, in fact, it is the abandonment of those questions. Now, not the questions where we want to know God more, or maybe even where we don't understand why He has done something He has done. But where we begin to say, did God really say? Did God really tell us to do this? Yesterday, I went with my family to the church that I previously pastored. One of the members there who was very close to turned 80 years old. Today, he turned 80 years old. But yesterday, they had him a surprise birthday party. And if you knew him, that would be the one thing you would not want is a surprise birthday party. And certainly was duped into it. And it was wonderful to see his face and the fact that they had pulled over a massive secret on him. And he came to the church thinking he had come to repair a water pipe. And he was very grateful that he didn't have to do that. But while I was there, one of the deacons of the church, who's also almost 80, he lost his wife a couple weeks ago after a long battle with Alzheimer's. And she was my church secretary while I was there. And I'd taken a walk through the cemetery. They have one of the largest cemeteries that I've seen. And when I was the pastor there, that is where I went to think and to pray, was just to walk through the cemetery. There's so much history there. And as I was walking through, I noticed he was on the other side of the road because the cemetery is on both sides of the road. And I walked over there. He was taking some flowers that had died off of her grave. And we stood around and talked, probably a lengthier and more in-depth conversation than we had when I was the pastor there, which is not good, but he just was not a talker. But he was talking about watching his wife over these last years forget, you know, even her family and her children, and how difficult it was, and how the last few weeks had been so difficult. And he did not understand why something like Alzheimer's existed. But he repeated multiple times about how he knew that God was good in spite of that. See, that's not someone that's questioning God. That's someone who sees the brokenness in our world and hates the brokenness. But friends, our world is full of people. And we ourselves, before we were believers, who questioned the very nature and existence of God. We asked the wrong questions. We asked questions about how we might be great in this world. And we gave no real acknowledgement for the goodness and greatness of our Savior. But we need to understand that if we're going to be in the kingdom, if we're going to be part of the family of God, we start out there. We start out in this state of lostness. We start out in this place where we question the very things of God. We are asking the wrong questions, and we do so because of our pride. And so if that's you, if those are the wrong type questions that you ask, if your personal ambition is all that drives you, understand you're not alone. That is every person before they know Christ. It is all about them. It's all about their life. It's all about what they can achieve. In preparing for this morning, one of the commentators just commented how clear it was that in this moment, the disciples did not understand the kingdom of God at all. But the caution for us should be, these men walked with Jesus day in and day out, and they still ask this question. Could it be that there are many people who call themselves believers, but they still ask this question? Because they've never abandoned their pride. It's our pride that causes us to ask questions like, who can be the greatest in the kingdom? And that's the first step. That's the first place that we are. The second step, entering the kingdom, is taking the lowly place. Entering the kingdom, this is the second step in the process of living for the kingdom. It's entering and taking on the lowly place. What does Jesus do? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them. So think about this. The child is brought in. All these men, they're having this discussion, and they ask this question. And so Jesus takes a child. We don't know who this child is. This child is anonymous. And that is actually the beauty of the parable. It doesn't tell us who it is. Some in church history and some commentators spend all kinds of time trying to figure out who this kid is. The most significant thing about this kid is nobody knows who it is. Jesus brings this child and stands him in the midst, and he becomes the parable. The child becomes the parable of what Jesus is teaching. And he says in verse 3, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." If you have a King James Bible, it might say convert. We know this language, a language of conversion, a language of repentance, a language of turning. And Jesus tells these grown men, unless you become like this child, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now we need to understand, some of you know this because you have children or grandchildren like this. Not all children are humble and lowly. There are plenty of children who they think they know everything. As parents, you might have said that about your child. They think they know everything. So it's an understanding here that Jesus is not saying, be like this kid because kids are always good and perfect and never do anything wrong. In Jesus' day, children were very lowly in society. They did not have a high rank. Some people now let their kids run their homes and their life. That did not happen in Jesus' day. Kids were not in charge. Now, as an aside, kids still are not in charge. They're only in charge if you let them be in charge, and you should not do that. That's bad parenting. That's not this sermon. That's an aside. It's a rabbit chasing, whatever you want to call it. Your kids are not in charge. They do not know better than you. Do not let them run your house. Okay? Back to the kid. The child was lowly. In this room, he would be expected to be on the outside. He would be expected not to interject himself in here. The kid would not have come and interrupted the discussion with Jesus' teaching. And yet Jesus takes this child out of his insignificance and puts him in the midst of all of the disciples and points to the child and says, "You need to be like this." We're going to see next week, when we look, God willing, at the rest of this section, when Jesus talks about the taking care of the little ones, that's not just talking about children. It's a passage that we relate to children often, but he's talking about those who will humble themselves in the kingdom, those who are lowly. Now, where have we heard this language before? We understand that Jesus is lowly. Just back in chapter 11, verse 29, Jesus talks about taking on his burden because he is gentle and lowly. This is the character of Jesus. He humbles himself. And the reality is that we should do so as well. We must take on a humble disposition if we are going to be in the kingdom, a lowly disposition if we are going to do what Christ has called us to do. We think about the book of Philippians in chapter 2 and verse 8, talking about Jesus and his example of humility. Paul writes, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Friends, the world hates humility. There is nothing to be gained in this world by being humble. Do you want to know how you can know that's for sure? It's a great time for us to have this message because it is the perfect time in our culture to know that humility gets you nowhere. Have you seen, and it will only get worse over the next few weeks, have you seen any political ads where you came away from that political ad and what was told to you there, either by a candidate or by people supporting the candidate, did you come away with any of those thinking that person is humble? Anybody? I don't think so. Most of them are, "Look at how good I am," or "Look at how much better I am than XYZ candidate." There is nothing to be gained, at least not in national politics, from coming across as humble and modest about yourself. We don't think that any of the millionaires and billionaires that are running for office are really people that genuinely care about you as an individual and are willing to become your public servant. When I was a kid, that was the type of language that you heard. This person is a public servant. I don't hear that anymore. I don't hear any candidates talking about, I want to be a servant of the public. That type of language would be viewed as weak. And yet, in the place that is far more significant than the United States of America, the kingdom of Christ, being great is about taking on the lowly position of that child that is standing in the midst of Jesus' disciples. And friends, that is a countercultural attitude that I think is difficult for most of us to embrace. Because our culture now sees humility as weakness. If you are not proud and arrogant of what you have done and can do, then you are weak. And the reality is, Jesus tells us that it is the complete opposite of that. If we want to enter into the kingdom, we have to take the lowly place. Remember his language. If, or unless, verse 3, you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. See, we concern ourselves so much with the world and how the world views us that we do not understand the calling in our life to be lowly. And friends, we see this, unfortunately, not just in the world, but we see this so very often in the church. There are preachers and social media gurus that if they listen to this message, they would say that this is projecting weakness. Now, the great irony of that is they would also say they follow Jesus, who said, I am lowly, and Jesus, who, I don't know, says these exact words. Because they have decided that unless we are arrogant, unless we are boastful about what we can do and our abilities and our strength, there is something wrong with us. And yet the pathway to the kingdom, the process of living for the kingdom, is to be humble, to take that lowly place, to embrace it. And this is difficult. Because we allow the mindset of the world to creep into the church where we think that what we need to be most satisfied in the church is people to look at us and be happy and joyful and pat us on the back for what we've done. There are churches where there is a competition to be a leader, competition to be in charge of something because it gives you some purpose. And yet what Jesus says is the complete opposite of that. Your desire within the kingdom of God is to have all credit deflected from you. When someone tries to praise you, that you praise Christ, that you praise others, that you treat others as more worthy than yourself and more deserving than yourself. And this is tough. Because instinctively, naturally, we like that praise that came from our pride, that praise that comes from our pride. Isn't that what Adam and Eve liked? The serpent said, no, you can be like God. You don't have to be lowly. You can be like your Creator. Isn't that what we want? We like that recognition that people like us, they like what we're doing. If we want to enter the kingdom, we have to take the lowly place. And the place we do this first is in our recognition that we are sinners. See, this whole path to the kingdom starts with that moment. He uses that word, Jesus does, convert. Unless there is a change, unless you turn from the way you were doing it, your pursuit of self and your own glory, unless you turn from that and pursue this disposition, this lowly disposition that Jesus talks about, you can't enter the kingdom. And where does that start? It starts when we come to a place where we say, Jesus, I am a sinner. Forgive me. I can't do this on my own. I have no hope on my own. I can't obtain heaven on my own. That we fall down before Him. Friends, that's the starting point. Again, as I was reading this week, one of the preachers from the 19th century was talking about the number of people who are in church and say they're Christians, but they've never converted. There's never been a time where they were going in one direction. They were following after themselves, and they turned and followed Christ. And you know why that is? Because it takes humbling yourself. I hear preachers all the time will tell me about men. It seems to be men, but sometimes women, but particularly men in their churches who are 60 and 70 and 80 years old and come to them at some point and say, preacher, I've never really followed Christ. Why? Because as a man, that takes humbling yourself. That is not something we are good at. It's not as if you ladies are that much better at it. But we're just not good at it. Of saying, I can't do this on my own. I need someone else. I need a Savior. With that child standing in the midst, Jesus tells them, you've got to go from the way you are doing this now, where you would dare ask the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom? You've got to change direction, and you've got to be like this child who is the least among everyone in this room. Everyone gathered here, everyone sees this child as the least and the lowly. And Jesus says, you've got to become like him. Friends, I would ask you this morning, has your pride kept you from that moment when you realized, I'm a sinner, and in my sin I have no hope, and you've fallen before Jesus? Maybe you physically fell before Him on your knees. Maybe it was just spiritually in the depths of your heart and said, Jesus, I am a sinner and I need you. Remember, Jesus, with the name above all names, Jesus, the Son of God, humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross for you. And He calls on you to humble yourself so that you can follow Him. You must become like this child. You must become lowly. That is the second step. If you want to enter the kingdom, you have to take the lowly place. So our pride keeps us from Christ and causes us to ask the wrong questions. And when we humble ourselves, we can enter the kingdom. And then He answers their question in verse 4. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They wanted to know who the greatest is, and Jesus answers them clearly. The one who humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Position, this is the third step. Position in the kingdom is given to the humble. There seems to be rank in the kingdom. I don't know how it all works and what it all looks like. who's near the front, who's near the back. I don't know that that matters that much. But Jesus is clear. If you want to be the greatest, you've got to be humble. Now, it doesn't mean if you want to be the greatest, you have to act like the most humble. Some people act humble out of arrogance. Okay? I didn't know if you knew you could do that. But you can act humble to be arrogant, trusting that there are people that know that in the kingdom it's good if you're humble, and they look at you and they see you're humble, and so they give you a pat on the back. And that was just your arrogance that made you act humble. But you weren't really humble. And if you followed that, good luck, because I struggled in my own what I was saying. See, some of you still didn't get it because I didn't hear anything. Jesus calls us to humble ourselves. And if you know Christ, and I know there are a great many of you do this morning, but there's still something within you that desires, even within the kingdom, to get a little further ahead. Understand that that reflects poorly on your Savior and His kingdom. It is a difficult thing to wait on the Lord when you're wanting Him to do something in your life. But the theologian Michael Green said this: when humility is coming when Jesus calls us and staying where He puts us. Humility is coming when Jesus calls us, which is when we are saved, and then staying where He puts us, being where God wants you to be. And there are times when in the kingdom we would love to see ourselves advance up a little more. Maybe we could have a little more responsibility, Jesus. Maybe we could do a little more. And sometimes that doesn't happen. And part of the reason it doesn't happen sometimes is because the Lord elevates the humble. It's the idea of the first being last and the last being first. When our drive, even if it's to do good things, don't miss that. Even if it is to do good things for the kingdom, but our drive is to gain prestige in the kingdom, it's a problem. And it means we're not the greatest. If your urge is to do something, but your heart is to do it to gain some type of recognition or notoriety, so that someone will recognize you. Someone will be proud of you. That can be a problem with your advancement in the kingdom. And again, this is countercultural because everything that we want to have in life, we got to work hard for, right? If you want to be the greatest at a sport, you have to spend thousands and thousands and thousands of hours at it. And still, in doing that, pray to God that He has given you the natural abilities to do that. Because if you are, like me, overweight and not tall enough to play in an NBA team, trust me, 10,000 hours of work is not going to fix those problems. I might lose enough weight, but I am not going to get taller. If you want to advance at your job, you got to work hard at it, right? I mean, even then, you may still get ignored. They may still pass you over, but it's not normal that a quality place of employment advances people that are lazy and dumb, and leaves behind the innovators and the hard workers. It can happen, but it's unusual. But in the kingdom of God, all the work that we do, all the time that we put in, every bit of it is for someone else's glory. Every bit of it is to raise the name and fame of Jesus across the world, and not for us. And we have to be satisfied going in that everything we're going to do is for Him and not for us. And that's how we become the greatest. And friends, if our eye is toward being the greatest, it begins to quickly distract us from really being the greatest. If our thought is, I want to be the greatest in the kingdom, friends, how quickly that will cause us to seek to be the greatest in our kingdom and not in Christ's kingdom. Jesus says, if you want to be the greatest, become like this child. Become like this one. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest. Whoever becomes the most lowly, whoever sees prestige as nothing to be sought after or gained, it is that person that in the kingdom becomes the greatest. What's interesting is when we hear a passage like this, it can probably very quickly draw our attention to people that we know who no one has ever thought of as great, who no one has ever sought them out. And yet, as we begin to make the connection between this passage and their life, we see how truly great they were in the kingdom. Walking through that cemetery with those hundreds, a couple thousand graves, there's all kinds of people there who probably nobody even remembers. And yet, how many of them were faithful in the nearly 200 years of that church? For us, we've got names in books and on plaques at different places in our church. And how many of them that none of us even know? But how many of them were great for the kingdom because they humbled themselves? They would never have wanted their name on a plaque or mentioned in a history book. Their sole purpose was to advance the kingdom of Christ. Friends, that's the attitude we need to have. As a person from Christian history said, preach the gospel and die and be forgotten. What a great testimony for us as believers. See, we don't need statues in our honor. We don't need buildings named after us or highways so that people will remember us into the future. Friends, our name has been written in Christ's book. We are remembered by Him for eternity. Our role then in life is not to seek the prestige of this world, but to humble ourselves for the sake of the kingdom. It is of paramount importance that we turn from our pride. Our pride that would ask a question like, well, who's the greatest? And unfortunately, the disciples are not done with that type of question. But neither are we. Because we keep coming back to that in our pride. When what Jesus does is set before us an example in for the disciples of a child's lowliness, but for Him, His own lowliness. And He calls us to humble ourselves and follow Him. What's incredible about that is the exaltation. If you're familiar with that passage from Philippians, it doesn't stop after what I read. It doesn't stop after verse 8, but goes on to verse 9. Therefore, after Jesus humbled Himself, therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Friends, that's what God's exaltation looks like. Jesus humbled himself and God highly exalted him. We humble ourselves and follow Christ and know that in the kingdom, then, therefore, we are highly exalted. In the kingdom, we have great authority. In the kingdom, we have great position. Why? Because we humble ourselves here on earth. We humble ourselves in this life for the proclamation of the kingdom. And in the kingdom, we are highly exalted. Friends, we must humble ourselves to be Christ's followers. If you have no humility, let me tell you this morning, the Bible says here that you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You cannot live clinging to your pride and know Christ. We must humble ourselves and serve the kingdom. And so this morning I would ask you to examine your heart. Does pride reside within you? Does pride drive your ambitions and your goals in life? Is pride keeping you out of the kingdom? If so, this morning, you don't even have to look to a little child in your midst, but you can look to Christ who died on the cross for your sin. If the God of the universe would send his Son and his Son would humble himself in that way for you, what then do you have to have pride about? Why should pride rule your life when humility was the character of our Savior? We must turn from our pride and humble ourselves. And when we do, Christ makes us great in his kingdom. Will you bow your heads with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your love and your peace. We thank you that you love us and care for us and that you have given us hope that is beyond all measure. Heavenly Father, this morning, would you humble our hearts? God, remove the pride that so entangles us and separates us from your love. Humble us and let us seek your kingdom first, not worried about the other things of this world, not worried about the prestige of this world, not worried about the success of this world, but focused on your kingdom and your kingdom alone. Heavenly Father, work in our midst. Where pride exists in our family of faith, God, bring our pride down. Tear it down. And build us up as people humbled before you. God, lead and guide us. Help us as we sing and pray. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to invite you to stand with me as we're going to sing this final song. And as we do, friends, is pride in control of your life? Because if it is, if pride rules you, that means Christ is not king in your life. Now, trust me, he is king of his kingdom. He is Lord. He is Savior. But has your pride kept you from turning to him? If it has, this morning, you need to come. You need to respond during this song. You need to turn from your pride and your sin and turn to Christ. If you've never done that, this is the time to do so. Friends, if you know him, and pride still comes in, friends, pray. Pray that Christ would humble your heart. It's a painful prayer. Yet pray that Christ would humble you so that you can be great in his kingdom. Not for your glory, but for his. Would you respond to God's word as we sing this song together?